he that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in Him will I trust. Surely He shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. He shall cover thee with His feathers, and under His wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. Thou shalt not be afraid for the terror by night, nor for the arrow that flieth by day, nor for the pestilence that walketh in darkness, nor for the destruction that wasteth at noonday. 1,000 shall fall at thy side. You have to think of this as though 1,000. You know, he's not saying that 1,000 definitely will or anything like that. 1,000 shall fall at thy side, and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee. Only with thine eyes shalt thou behold and see the reward of the wicked. Because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High thy habitation, there shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. For He shall give His angels charge over thee, to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. Thou shalt tread upon the lion and adder, the young lion and the dragon shalt thou trample under feet. Because He hath set His love upon me, therefore will I deliver him. I will set him on high, because he hath known my name. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation. Amen. We sing the hymn number 511. The hymn 511. Awake, my soul, thy God to praise, eternal mercy trace, and own thyself through endless days a sinner saved by grace. 511. Dear Father, we do not boast in being sinners, but that thou didst send thine only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to save such as we are. Our sins seem to us to be so bad when we considered how we had offended thee. And many of them seemed bad even to our own sight and gave us guilty consciences and undermined our mortal frame because we did violence to it. But thou hast loved us with an everlasting love, and thou didst give us to the Son. And the Son has loved those whom thou didst give him and has died for them on the cross. And thou hast called us by grace into that grace wherein we stand, by which we have access to thee. And how we rejoice tonight that we have access, that we may come into thy very presence, that we have a status, a standing, that thou dost acknowledge us as thy children, though we were as the world, though we were careless, heedless sinners, yet nevertheless thou dost see us now, even though we're not perfect, as being in thy dear Son, as believing in him, as trusting in him, as having been saved through the blood of the cross, being acceptable and justified through that work, that propitiatory work on Calvary, being reconciled to thee. And now his righteousness adorns us. And how we bless thee for these things. They are everything to us. Without these things, we couldn't live here, as the hymn writer said. And we come before thee now, and we ask, Lord, that thou wilt receive the love of our heart as we pour it out before thee. Whatever there is of love, and sometimes we wonder how little love we have, and whether it really is love at all, and whether we're foreigners to love, and other people know it differently from ourselves. Yet what we have and are, we pour out before thee. Lord, we owe everything to thee. We are totally dependent upon thee. And we beseech thee that thou wilt have mercy upon us and keep us company and restore us and uplift us and help us and be our companion and answer our prayers and lead us upward and onward into the way of life. So often thou hast helped us. And Lord, we plead with thee that as we have known help, so we might know it once again, so we might know it for thee. Really grim things, so we might know it for things that are intermediate, so we might know it for things that are but short lasting. But Lord, wilt thou be with us? May we know thee to be with us in every situation that we face, everything that occurs, every opportunity that arises. Praise thee, Lord, for the life of the fellowship of this church. We thank thee for the love that thou hast given us for one another in thee. We bless thee, Lord, for all those who've ever worshipped thee here before us, especially those who thou didst move to erect a chapel here and to found a fellowship and ministered to it for all those years. We bless thee, Lord, for what thou art doing among us now. We pray that we may see yet greater things than these. But we pray for every child who comes to our Sunday school, every person who worships within our walls. And we ask that on this day of anniversary, and we give thee thanks for all the years that are past, that thou wilt continue till thou shalt return to bless us in the future with the fullness of thy gospel, with the true gospel, with the real way, the living truth, that we may not turn aside to the right or to the left, but walk in that way of holiness and that way of true doctrine in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, for everyone who will come on Saturday. We ask that thou wilt bring every one of them safely, take them home safely. Give all those who are doing organization here a calm spirit, Lord. May we not get frustrated and spoil our own day. May it be that thou wilt help us overcome whatever is set before us, for we can see that it would be counterproductive to use a day like this to get annoyed with one another or with things in general. We ask that thou wilt help us in everything, that each thing may fit into plan little bit by little bit. Pray that all who come may have fellowship with thee, with us, and with one another. We ask, Lord, that thou wilt bless the speaker as he prepares and as he journeys, both for the word that he shall bring on the Saturday and on the Lord's Day. We ask, Lord, that thou wilt help the children who come, that they may be able to concentrate. We think of the Hutchinson's children may well come, the young ones, the older ones have got used to it, and we thank thee for thy help in giving them concentration. And we pray for our own, for Ethan and for Abigail. And we pray, Lord, for Brandon and Chloe should they come. We ask, Lord, that thou wilt give them a sense of enjoyment in thy house. May nothing be boring, being lengthy to them, but may they feel that the other parts make up for those parts that were beyond their concentration. And the same for us, for sometimes we switch off. Sometimes we find we can't maintain too long a concentration. We ask that thy spirit may uphold us in the spirit of our mind, and that we might at all times give thee praise and the glory for the past, seek thy face concerning this church's future, our future. We thank thee for providing for us, both with the repairs and things done to the church premises here. We ask, Lord, that thou wilt continue to bless us. We thank you for Anne and Ernie and their provision of a house to dwell in. We thank thee for all that has meant over the years, how much money they have spent effectively and how much we have been saved effectively. And we ask, Lord, that thou wilt continue to give a great blessing into their hearts. May they feel that they have served thee in this way. And thou knowest how we feel, that we long that the people who are saved here, that the work here may fulfil the promise that they and others have invested in it by their gifts. So wilt thou hear us in this evening hour. Bless us exceedingly abundantly. Make us look forward to coming on Saturday. May we enjoy every aspect of the proceedings. We ask, Lord, that thou wilt give those who are making long journeys sufficient time. May they come early enough to be able to settle, strengthen, establish themselves, make themselves comfortable without feeling rushed into the service which begins the proceeding. So we ask, Lord, a blessing on it all. Without thy blessing, Lord, it nothing avails. What we seek in everything is thy blessing, not by might, not by power, not that we have those things, but not by power, not by might, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. And we desire that everything shall be done in accordance with the power of thy Holy Spirit. Direct us in all things, our worship, our evangelism, and all the things that we should do. And we ask all these things, thanking thee for what we were enabled to do last Saturday, and for the preaching of thy word last Lord's Day. For Jesus' sake, amen.
Amen.
And we turn to read in the book of Job, chapter 26. I hope to do chapter 27 as well, because next week is one of the magnificent chapters, 28, and I would like to get on to it. But chapter 26 and 27, that's 37 verses between them, so it shouldn't be too long. Job chapter 26. But Job answered and said, how hast thou helped him that is without power? How savest thou the arm that hath no strength? How hast thou counseled him that hath no wisdom? And how hast thou plentifully declared the thing as it is? To whom hast thou uttered words? And whose spirit came from thee? Dead things are formed from under the waters, and the inhabitants thereof. Hell is naked before him, and destruction hath no covering. He stretcheth out the north over the empty place, and hangeth the earth upon nothing. He bindeth up the waters in his thick clouds, and the cloud is not rent under them. He holdeth back the face of his throne, and spreadeth his cloud upon it. He hath compassed the water with bounds, until the day and night come to an end. The pillars of heaven tremble, and are astonished at his reproof. He divideth the sea with his power, and by his understanding he smiteth through the proud. By his spirit he hath garnished the heavens. His hand hath formed the crooked serpent. Lo, these are parts of his ways, but how little a portion is heard of him. But the thunder of his power, who can understand? Moreover, Job continued his parable and said, As God liveth, who hath taken away my judgment, and the Almighty, who hath vexed my soul, all the while my breath is in me, and the Spirit of God is in my nostrils, my lips shall not speak wickedness, nor my tongue utter deceit. God forbid that I should justify you. Till I die, I will not remove mine integrity from me. My righteousness I hold fast, and will not let it go. My heart shall not reproach me so long as I live. Let mine enemy be as the wicked, and he that riseth up against me as the unrighteous. For what is the hope of the hypocrite, though he hath gained, when God taketh away his soul? Will God hear his cry when trouble cometh upon him? Will he delight himself in the Almighty? Will he always call upon God? I will teach you by the hand of God. That which is with the Almighty will I not conceal. Behold, all ye yourselves have seen it. Why then are ye thus altogether vain? This is the portion of a wicked man with God, and the heritage of oppressors, which they shall receive of the Almighty. If his children be multiplied, it is for the sword, and his offspring shall not be satisfied with bread. Those that remain of him shall be buried in death, and his widows shall not weep, though he heap up silver as the dust, and prepare raiment as the clay. He may prepare it, but the just shall put it on, and the innocent shall divide the silver. He buildeth his house as a moth, and as a booth that the keeper maketh. The rich man shall lie down, but he shall not be gathered. He openeth his eyes, and he is not. Terrors take hold on him as waters. A tempest stealeth him away in the night. The east wind carrieth him away, and he departeth, and as a storm hurleth him out of his place. For God shall cast upon him, and not spare. He would fain flee out of his hand. Men shall clap their hands at him, and shall hiss him out of his place. Amen. If you can turn somersaults and look at the first words of verse 26, and then of 27, then of 28, then of 29, then of 30, and then of 31, you'll see that this is all one speech. But Job answered and said, and verse 27 begins, moreover, Job continued his parable. 28, surely there is a vein for the silver, is just carrying on. 29, moreover, Job continued his parable. And 30, obviously continues, but now, they that are younger And 31 is continuing, I made a covenant with mine eyes. And the beginning of 32 indicates that we've had the last of the comforters. The last word of the comforters was Bildad in chapter 25. And then Job will finish answering them in this extended parable. Now, later on in the New Testament, and actually in Job 28, the word parable means a picture language. But parable can also have the meaning of clear teaching on a particular theme. And perhaps you will see as we read this that the teaching is clear. It is picture language and varied, but it's not altogether picture language. But that is the beginning of the meaning of the word parable, that what is put across in pictures. Well, this is full of pictures, but not every single thing is a picture. Now, chapter 26 begins with some very powerful questions. You could read these as if they were all exclamation marks. And in that case, it would all be ironic. How hast thou helped him without power? How savest thou the arm that hath no strength? Just be ironic, meaning he hadn't done that. But it is much more searching, as our translators have put it, as questions. Putting it to, particularly Bildad, who he's answering immediately now, Zophar doesn't get another bite at the cherry. So Bildad was the second one and Eliphaz was the first one. And so he's speaking to Bildad, but he means all of them. How hast thou helped him that is without power? So it's a good question, isn't it, when we're dealing with people. Exactly what is the nature of the help that we're bringing to them by the things we're saying? If we comment in an acid way about something that they've done, or are critical about other things, we must ask ourselves the question, how does that actually help them? How does it build them up? How does it give them a handle to approach life? If the criticism is justified and given in love, maybe it will. But maybe we are, in fact, undermining vital things. So this is a very good question. And these questions are helpful to believers if they feel that they can fulfill, as the Lord Jesus commands us to, the mission of comforting others as we have been comforted ourselves. So this is put directly to the friends, and it's a standing, if you like, standing orders, standing requirements, questions we should ask ourselves when we are seeking to help others. How hast thou helped him that is without power? What would give power to this person's hand? Is there a gospel text? Is there a pointing out to the Spirit? Would there be a kindly showing them that the things that they do is not leading them on well? How savest thou the arm that hath no strength? How are you supporting them? How are you giving them an arm? How are you encouraging them through this difficult part of their journey? How are you walking alongside them and giving them an arm? What identification are you having with their situation? What empathy? These are powerful questions, aren't they? How hast thou counseled him that hath no wisdom? What is the advice that you bring to bear on a person who's going along on a way of folly? A young person. Someone in your own family with whom we're apt to be over severe. Others that we meet. But they're not walking in the path of wisdom. Who gives wisdom? The Lord Jesus. Who gives wisdom? The Comforter. How have we pointed them to the Saviour? And to the Comforter, how hast thou counseled him that hath no wisdom? And how hast thou plentifully declared the thing as it is? The thing as it is suggests that we get to the bottom of an issue. That we really get into the matter. And then, having understood the matter, are able to think it through to deal with all the issues that arise from it. Some people's problems, people that we meet, are complex. One of the most difficult issues in these days that pastors face are issues concerned with muddled marriages. But have we thought it through? Can we bring something that would be relevant? Because it's very easy just to meet someone head on with a contrary view and that's it. Someone once told me about the situation in Ireland, you know, that the Roman Catholics parade and the Orange Boys parade, but they never preach to each other or talk to each other. It's just a head-on collision of opposite views. Now, how hast thou plentifully declared? You should have been able plentifully to deal with the issues. And the issue, of course, at stake in this particular thing is how can a man be justified with God? Bildad didn't, he just repeated this question. He didn't make any attempt to get to the bottom of it. He just put a head-on-head view of his own and was shared with the others, their theology. But they didn't explore the issue. To whom hast thou uttered words? Were you engaging with me, he says, or were you just repeating some doctrine that whether it was the man up the road or the lady down the street or anyone else, you would have said exactly the same things. They weren't tailored to my situation. And if we're going to speak to people, we seek to tailor it as best we can to their situation. And whose spirit came from thee? Well, there was that hair-raising scene, if you'd like to turn back to Job chapter 4. And to verse 12. Now, this was Eliphaz. And he's declaring that what he's saying here is gospel truth. Actually, it was an evil spirit. It was not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit does not give these sort of symptoms, you see. So here he says, Job 4, verse 12, now a thing was secretly brought to me, and mine ear received a little thereof. Sounds all very modest, doesn't it? In thoughts from the visions of the night, when deep sleep falleth on men, fear came upon me, and trembling, which made all my bones to shake. Then a spirit passed before my face, the hair of my flesh stood up. Is that how the Holy Spirit works? Are we not confidently able to say that this is an evil spirit? It stood still, but I could not discern the form thereof. An image was before mine eyes. There was silence, and I heard a voice saying, shall mortal man be more just than God? Shall a man be more pure than his makers? Behold, he put no trust in his servants, his angels he charged with folly. How much less in them that dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is in the dust, which are crushed before the moth, and so on. So the question is asked, you see, here by Job, whose spirit did you speak by? Are you sure you've got the word of God? Because it doesn't tally with the word of God as I understand it. Whose spirit came from thee? Was it an evil spirit? Or was it the Holy Spirit? Were you speaking in love or were you speaking in anger? Well, these are the things that Job asks. He asks them to consider these things seriously. He's saying, in effect, that they have not justified their responsibility. They have not fulfilled their role as comforters and friendship. Now, he now moves to talk about the greatness of God, especially in realms that we don't comprehend, or geographical realms, realms that are unexplored, especially in those days. The Lord knows what goes on under the water. We're still discovering creatures from under the water these days. Dead things are formed from under the waters. I think this refers to creation. I think the dead things are dead, so to speak, things that are not yet made, and the Lord makes them, and they bring forth their life in the waters, as the creation description tells us in Genesis 1. Dead things are formed from under the waters, and the inhabitants are formed. That's the inhabitants of the waters are formed from the waters. But God knew these things. We don't know the depths. I mean, even if they could swim, they could only swim on the surface, the locals of those days, and they didn't often get to the seaside. But here is a vast area. All that goes on in the depths of the sea is thoroughly known to God, even if it's somewhere that we have no idea. Hell is naked before him. He knows everyone there. He knows why they're there. He knows what they thought to get there. And he knows who supports who. That there was the devil, and then there were his angels, and his right-hand men, and all the others who were deceived by him in one way or the other. Hell is naked before him. Destruction hath no covering. The Lord Jesus says that things that are covered, that are secret, shall be revealed. You see, with God, there's nothing covered. We can't keep secret anything from God. We can't hoodwink him or pretend that things didn't happen that did. Destruction hath no covering from God. Those who do suicide bombings, those who cause wars, well, the Lord knows why, how, what was going on, the extent of the damage, the full responsibility, and who shares what responsibility. Destruction hath no covering. So we're thinking of the greatness of God where man's sphere does not reach, with the implication being that where it does reach, of course, that we're still as impotent. He stretcheth out the north over the empty place. Well, that's marvellous. I've never been to the Arctic or Antarctica. It's the north that is referred to here, but it's a vast, cold, empty space. Not quite so empty as Antarctica, but it's fair enough. We went there. We might see nothing for miles and miles and miles and miles, though there are some explorers that have been there. But he knows how it was formed, all about it, whoever lived there, what animals lived there, what creatures lived there, what part the cold and the changing of the icebergs has on the whole geographical context of the world. He stretches out the north over the empty place, and in this marvellous description, and hangeth the earth upon nothing. Now, if this is the earliest book of the Bible, as I say, referring to things in Genesis that are older still, but actually the earliest book, this is a marvellous expression. He knew that the earth was in space, that it didn't hang on anything. All its orbiting, it doesn't matter entirely what he knew, if he knew that it orbited like we know that it does, but he doesn't say anything here that modern science has to contradict. He hangeth the earth upon nothing. Think of all the mathematics involved in the orbiting of our planet and all the other planets and stars around. This is all things that are way, way, way beyond us. Think of the wonders of going to the moon and sending a thing to Mars. And do you think of the computer complexities of mathematics that was involved in that? And all these things are child's play to the Lord. He's got them in his hand. He had it so from the beginning. And he used those skills to create. So Job is now moving on to say, I agree with you. This is common to your theology and mine, that God is great. God is so great. God is absolutely great. And of course you can apply that to all sorts of things. being so great, what help he can bring to men and women, what help they could have brought to him when he was feeling his emptiness. He bindeth up the waters in his thick clouds, and the cloud is not rent under them. It's a nice picture, isn't it? I mean, the clouds do give the rain and they go away. Inasmuch as it's a picture, if you like, of a sheet holding water that is going to collapse under the weight of it, you can see his picture. But he says that's not how it happens with the clouds. Well, that's true. It isn't how it happens with the clouds, you see. The cloud is not rent under the waters that are bound up in those thick clouds. Of course, the waters are part of the cloud and form the cloud and so on. He holdeth back the face of his throne. That is to say, there are spheres that no man delves into. They're vast and they're beyond man. And supreme, way beyond the north, way beyond the seas, way beyond hanging the earth in space, is the throne of God. He holds back. No one gets to see that, except the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He spreadeth his cloud. That's the cloud that descended whenever God appeared on Mount Sinai, or at the entrance to the camp, whenever that cloud appeared, the pillar of fire by night and the pillar of cloud by day. But that cloud always covers his presence, so that he remains a God who is unseen and yet all-powerful. When we get on to chapter 28, Job is going to ask the question, where is wisdom found? And it is found on earth, but in much the same way that he's set out here, there is a hiddenness about it, reflecting God, who himself is hidden. Back to verse 10, he has compassed the water with bounds. Now, the Lord himself says that. We've got the best chapters, of course, to come. But in Job chapter 38, where God himself is speaking, it would be worth just turning to the few verses that have to do with the sea, if you like. Now, perhaps it would be good just to read a little more in anticipation of Job 38. God is going to answer Job, but perhaps we might read a little bit here and see how right Job is, really. He's got the right end of the stick in this matter. So that when God speaks to him, he says in much more elegant language, which he's given to Job to put down, but he does say much the same sort of things. We'll read from verse 4, Job 38, verse 4. But we're looking for the seas in a minute. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare, if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest? Or who hath stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who hath laid the cornerstone thereof? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Or, and this is the bit that's relevant to us particularly, or who shut up the sea with doors, when it break forth, as if it had issued out of the womb. When I made the cloud the garment thereof, and thick darkness a swaddling band for it, and break up for it my decreed place, and set bars and doors, and said, hitherto shalt thou come, but no further, and here shall thy proud waves be stayed. Now you can see that Job has got the right end of the stick. At the same time, you can see that when the Lord speaks, the language is enhanced. It's much more noble. And even though Job is the one putting it down later, it reflects what the Lord himself said to him when he came. But Job has got the right facts here. And in verse 10, he hath compassed, we're back to chapter 26, he hath compassed the water with bounds until the day and night come to an end. And this reflects Genesis 8:22. Summer, winter, springtime and harvest, and all these things shall continue as long as the earth remaineth. It's an echo of it, I think. Not a real allusion, but just an echo of its language, showing that this Edomite is well aware of those things that the Hebrews held in common in Genesis. He hath compassed the waters with bounds, until day and night come to an end. The pillars of heaven tremble and are astonished at his reproof. I'm inclined to think that the pillars of heaven are not literal pillars, but the sun and moon, the principle. As we look at it, the moon wouldn't, I suppose, be principle in the universe, but as we look at it, as far as the earth is concerned, the control over the earth from both the sun and the moon is enormous. And as he's been talking about the sea and so on, this looks to be what it means. The pillars of heaven tremble and are astonished at his reproof. Now, he did speak to the moon and to the sun to stand still. That happened much later, but that they should respond to the word of God. They don't respond to our word, but if God speaks, the word reproof there, I don't think, means rebuke particularly, but rather the word that constitutes their being. The word that proves, it tests their quality. But it's his word. He divideth the sea with his power. Now you see, these things can be prophetic. If he was talking about sun and moon stand there still in Ajalon, and if he's talking about the Red Sea, which hadn't happened at the time that this was written, if it is indeed an early book, then this is prophetic. But he's thinking, I think, of the way that the Lord has divided the sea with the lands. The land divides up the sea, and he says, here shalt thou come and no further. He divideth the sea with his power, and by his understanding he smiteth through the proud. Now this is interesting. Here shall thy proud waves be stayed. But now he's suddenly shifted from proud waves to proud people. An illustration that the Lord can deal with proud people, waves upon waves of them, just as he does with proud waves. By his spirit he hath garnished the heavens. Some marvellous expressions, isn't it? Garnish. You put your spices on, you shake your pepper, or you shake your salt. So he's garnished the heavens. Wonderful picture. But what I want you to see is how understated, I'm always trying to tell you this, the scripture is. When you come to the Gospels, there's nothing sensational about it, is it? Nothing sensational about Jesus doing his miracles. How would the Mirror report it? Or some of the other papers, you see? And the reason I mention that is it's honesty in itself, isn't it? It commends itself. And what am I driving at? Garnishing the heavens. How is it described in Scripture? Shall I tell you? He made the stars also. That's all that the Bible says about Saturn, Jupiter, Mars, Pluto, the interaction, the Milky Way, all the things, garnishing. And how does God describe it? He made the stars also. It's not exactly overstated, is it? It's a wonderful picture. By his spirit he hath garnished the heavens. His hand hath formed the crooked serpent. The whatever might be seen to be the meaning, and dragons and the movement of the sea are sometimes talking about sea serpents and things of that sort. But I think, seeing that we're dealing with primeval and original creation power, that what he's declaring here is that the Lord created Satan and saw his fall, was not the prime cause of his fall, was not responsible in that sense for his fall. It was his pride that undid him. But nevertheless, his hand hath formed the crooked serpent. Now, in the next chapter, we're going to get mention of his hand. And sometimes when the word God's hand is used, not quite always, I think, but most times you think to yourself, what is meant here is first cause. He does something. The Lord uses us. We're the second causes to do his work. He intends it to be done, but he uses us. But where the expression his hand is used, it mostly means he's done this directly, without an intermediary, without a mediator, without anyone in between. This is the direct work of God. We'll come to that in another chapter, but we see it here. His hand, he takes responsibility for the whole world and for dealing with Satan, though he is not responsible for the evil that came in Satan's mind. But even that's a very difficult concept to try and get in. How can evil arise and God not be ultimately responsible? It's a big question. God takes ultimate responsibility. Shall there be evil in the city and the Lord has not done it? But nevertheless, it's not an easy thing to consider. But he just simply acknowledges here that where there is evil, his hand hath formed the crooked serpent. And the crookedness of the serpentine description, matches the crookedness of the evil. Lo, these are parts of his ways, but how little a portion is heard of him, but the thunder of his power, who can understand? I wonder now if you can just keep the pace before we go on to chapter 27, which I'll try and whip through fairly quickly. But just look at Psalm 19. Perhaps you'd like to read it through at some point later. But you know the two divisions of Psalm 19, don't you? Verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God. And from there to verse 6 is a wonderful description of the heavens declaring the glory of God. And then from verse 7 onwards, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The second part of Psalm 19 is about the scriptures. Now, from creation we understand, don't we, the power, the omnipotence, the creative skill of God. But you would not understand from the bleakness of the mountains, from the avalanches, from his cold, the coldness of the cold part, from the searing heat of the deserts. You wouldn't understand his love, would you? You need the word of God to tell us of his love, of his grace, of his pardon, of his kindness. We're agreed on that, aren't we? But in bringing out this verse 14, you see, he's done this wonderful description of only just, if you like, a part of his great creation. But he hasn't touched on grace. Though these are parts of his ways, how little a portion is heard of him. Even in creation, without grace. Do you see? How little we know of God, but how much he knows of us. Well, we move on to 27. Moreover, Job continued his parable. As God liveth. So, there were three comforters and two or three witnesses establishes every word, but he's not happy with that. So he's calling upon God. As God lives. As the Almighty lives, God forbid that I will justify you. As God lives, my lips shall not speak wickedness. I swear by God, he's saying. And God knows the truth of what I'm saying. You won't believe me, you friends. But I know that God, and I maintain my cause before him. As God liveth, who hath taken away my judgment, as it seemed to him, and the Almighty who has vexed my soul, as it seemed to him. All the while my breath is in me, and the Spirit of God is in my nostrils, my lips shall not speak wickedness, nor my tongue utter deceit. Can you and I say that? Would we be prepared to say before God that we have never spoken wickedness or our tongue uttered deceit? God did regard this man as a perfect man in the sense that he was saved by grace, but that his accomplishments were of no mean order, even in his fallen capacity. My lips shall not speak wickedness, nor my tongue utter deceit. God forbid that I shall justify you. Till I die, I will not remove mine integrity from thee. We must never plead guilty if we know we're not guilty, for whatever advantage we think we may gain. And that is sometimes asked of people in courts of law. You plead guilty and we'll let you off. But what about if they're not guilty? Although the case is stacked against them, there are times when we must not go against our conscience. And Job declares that this is one of them. My righteousness I hold fast. That's the problem. They interpreted his righteousness as meaning self-righteousness. He interpreted his righteousness as the righteousness of God, ministered through the burnt sacrifices which pointed to Christ. My righteousness, which is not my own, you see, but God's righteousness, wonderfully, as you know, described in the opening verses of Romans 10. I can just find it quickly, I'll read it. No need for you to find it now, but I'll just read it. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. They thought he was going about to establish his own righteousness. He knew that he had submitted himself to the righteousness of God in Christ. They hadn't. He had. Perhaps they will do before the end of the book, but at the present time, they haven't. My righteousness I hold fast and will not let it go. My heart shall not reproach me so long as I live. He has a clear conscience. My heart shall not reproach me. He was struck with boils from the top of his head to the sole of his foot. But one thing that was not wrong, his heart did not reproach him. That's important, isn't it? Nothing brings us down more than a guilty conscience when we're struck down with illness. We think, has God done this to me as a reward for what I've done, and so on. Now, thinking gets all muddled and confused, and perhaps it's something to do with that, but a guilty conscience brings on all these things. But whatever he was suffering, he knew that his heart did not reproach him. And it wouldn't, as long as he lived, because he would continue seeking the cleansing of God through the sacrifice which pointed to Christ. And then he now begins to plead with his friends, saying that they were taking the sides of the wicked. They were his enemies as far as the gospel is concerned. They were enemies. He didn't want them to be his enemies, they were his friends, but they were enemies for the gospel's sake. Let mine enemy be as the wicked, that's you, he says. And he that riseth up against me, you're on the unrighteous side. For what is the hope of the hypocrite, though he hath gained? Doesn't matter how much he gains if God takes away his soul. Will God hear his cry when trouble comes upon him? He's going to talk about now the inevitability of trouble coming. He's going to say, surely you've observed all this. You're maintaining that the wicked always suffer and the good always prosper. But the good sometimes suffer and the wicked sometimes prosper. You've observed it, surely, he said. Your theology is not according, not lined up with what is true. So he's making that point. What is the hope of the hypocrite, though he hath gained, when God taketh away his soul? All right, so he's had a lovely life while some believers suffer. But what's it going to be when God takes away his soul? Whereas the believer's soul is in good hands. So we don't have to worry about the others who seem to have every advantage over us. Will God hear his cry when trouble cometh on him? The answer is no. Will he delight himself in the Almighty? Answer, no. Will he always call upon God? Answer, no, he won't. I will teach you by the hand of God. Now, here he's talking about himself being used to be a minister, if you like. If you turn back to Job 19 and verse 21, you've got the words, have pity upon me, have pity upon me, O ye my friends, which they didn't have, for the hand of God hath touched me. So there we see the Lord's first cause. Now he's saying, he is going to be the instrument. God is going to be a first cause with him, but he is going to pass on the message. I will teach you by the hand of God. I think he's beginning to get an idea that the Lord is going to enable him to put these things down. He asks that they might be engraved in lead, hasn't he, in chapter 19, because he's going to teach them by the hand of God. The hand of God is going to direct him, and he's teaching them, but does he have in mind that perhaps he'll be writing this book of Job? Well, we don't know. But he's saying, the Lord is directing me now, and I'm teaching you the things that are important. I will teach you by the hand of God. That which is with the Almighty will I not conceal. Behold, all ye yourselves have seen it. That's the things we were talking about the unrighteous prospering and the righteous suffering. All ye yourselves have seen it. Why then are ye thus altogether vain, empty-headed? Why don't you see it? This is the portion of a wicked man with God, and the heritage of oppressors, which they shall receive of the Almighty. 1. If his children be multiplied, it's for the sword. His offspring, they will not be satisfied with bread. Those that remain of him shall be buried in death. Well, yeah, you understand what's being said. It's like saying that he'll die the death. It means he'll die a particularly bad death, when you use an expression like that. So buried in death means it will be a premature death or a tragic death in some way. And then this wonderful picture, his widows shall not weep. Not for the children, not for the husband. Remember Abigail? About Nabal? Didn't weep about Nabal. She knew what he was like. Didn't weep for him. Those that remain of him shall be buried in death, and his widows shall not weep. Though he heap up silver as the dust, indeed it was in Solomon's day, and prepare raiment, as much of it as the clay, he may prepare it, but the just shall put it on. The innocent shall divide the silver. Now he says, I'm teaching you by the hand of God what is going to happen. He buildeth his house as a moth. How long does it last? As a booth that the keeper maketh. It's temporary for a few days. The rich man shall lie down, but he shall not be gathered. Numbers 20:26 is the quickest thing to go to, I think, in this. But it's a frequent expression. It doesn't matter which one I show you to, but Numbers 20:26 will do fine. Strip Aaron of his garments, put them upon Eleazar his son, and Aaron shall be gathered unto his people and shall die there. The expression to be gathered unto one's people means to die. And to go with those of like mind. I think that's the essential thing. Now, he shall not be gathered means that his family will disown him. He shall lie down, he'll die, But you won't use the expression of him that he'll be gathered to his people. They're not going to own him. And then another expression, here he is. He's laid down that night and died. He openeth his eyes and he is not. Well, the open eyes of a person who's dead are pretty gruesome. So it's a pretty vivid, stark, nasty picture. He openeth his eyes, but they're the eyes of death, staring eyes, dead. Terrors take hold of him in the water. So he's gone to bed, thinking he's going to get up in the morning. He lies down. He's not going to be gathered to in death. They won't want him. He opens his eyes, but they're the staring eyes of a dead person. And just as he dies, terrors take hold on him as waters. A tempest steals him away in the night. Not a storm, but in his heart, in his mind, fears, terrible things. The east wind carrieth him away, and he departeth. And as a storm hurleth him out of his place. Well, it's a rather nasty thing, the others to Job. And they've spoken of God chasing him out of life. Do you remember? And now Job uses this expression, to a storm hurleth him. Oh, wonderful expression. But perhaps when we're oppressed, when believers are oppressed, and perhaps in the parts of the world where Christians are particularly oppressed, it may be good to remember that the Lord hurleth them out of life. Not just chases them, but hurleth them. These are pictures of the sudden, abrupt banishment forever of those who've lauded it in this world and particularly gone against the believers. For God shall cast upon him, God shall throw at him and not spare. He would fain flee out of his hand. Well, what did Jesus picture? The man, the rich man, and Lazarus, you remember? I've got five brothers. Send Lazarus to tell them not to come here. He would have fain fled out of God's hand. And Jesus puts that rich man for everyone who dies unbelieving, because there's only two things happen at death. You either go with Lazarus or you go with the other. He would fain flee out of his hands. Man shall clap their hands at him. Not in applause, of course. That sort of hostile clapping that wants you out. And shall hiss him. People do hiss people that they don't approve of. And shall hiss him out of his place. Not, of course, that's before he dies, but the picture's very clear. And then abruptly and wonderfully, the beginning of the next chapter turns to the subject of where shall wisdom be found? Well, may the Lord bless us with understanding.